Last week we started this new old series on Ezra and Nehemiah, and the first message was entitled Restoring the Church, which is the theme that we're dealing with in Ezra and Nehemiah. The people of God have been destroyed. They've been carried off into captivity. They are now being allowed to return to the land of Israel, and so they're starting all over again. They are rebuilding the life of the people of God. They are restoring the organized structures of God's people, the life of the people of God. And so it has a great deal to say to a church that is in ruins, to a church that is in need of rebuilding and of reconstructing its life together. And the note on which we left last time was that the main point of both Ezra and Nehemiah is that restoration begins with God. That the church is dependent upon God. And this evening's message I've entitled, I Will Build My Church. And that's from Jesus in Matthew 16. Upon Peter's confession of Christ, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's Jesus that builds his church. The Apostle Paul says that he planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. So whenever the gospel kingdom expands and grows, whenever it enjoys the blessing of God and it's being built up and its ministry is multiplying, we know that ultimately that's God's doing. He is building his church. And we can be agents in that, but ultimately he is the one who does the building. And we need to never forget that. We don't need to turn to worldly or manipulative practices in order to build the church. We need to use the ordinary means and then pray that God will use the ordinary means that he has given by which he will build his church. And what I want us to see in this opening chapter of Ezra is how that everything here is calculated to make that one point, that it is God who builds his church, that restoration begins with God, that the building of God's gospel kingdom is a work that he does, and in which we play very much a secondary role. And so it's incumbent upon us to look to God to build his kingdom. First, I want us to see that this can be clearly seen in the biblical context of the book of Ezra. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, that would be 538 B.C., the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the king of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, if you'll just look up or back to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. And what you'll find there is virtually word for word the same words that are in Ezra 1, 1 through 3. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, this is verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, it's the same text. It's virtually word for word identical with what we find in Ezra 1, 1 through 3. Now, so what's the point here? Well, the point of the biblical context is that this is Israel that we're dealing with. That was Israel that we were dealing with when God sent them off into captivity. And this is Israel that we continue to deal with as we begin now in Ezra chapter 1. At the end of 2 Chronicles, they're being driven off into exile. At the beginning of Ezra 1, they're going to be returning from exile. This is the continuing story of Israel. This is the continuing story of Abraham's seed, through whom Messiah will come and through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. In other words, the exile did not thwart the purposes of God. This happened according to the prophetic word. And Ezra is just picking up where the chronicler left off. And it will happen in the fullness of time, Galatians 3, that God will send forth his son to be born of a woman born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. God is not frustrated. His plan is not in ruins. His purposes are not being thwarted by this exile. This is all going according to plan. Ezra is picking up the continuing story that will go on, beginning from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Joseph to Moses to Joshua to the judges to David and Solomon, the splitting of Judah from Israel, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, Josiah, the exile, now the return. Restoration begins with God. This is a part of the continuing work of God through whom he will bring the Messiah into the world. God is restoring his people. God's purposes, God's plan is being carried out. He does his will, as he says through Daniel, among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And there's no one who can thwart his purposes. There's no one who can frustrate his plans. His plan goes on, as it will go on, right to the end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds and history ceases to be, and his eternal kingdom is established. So we see it, number one, in the biblical context here, where we just turn the page from 2 Chronicles 36, we begin with Ezra chapter 1, and the story just continues. Second, that's seen in Ezra's decree. And we began to look at this last week. It says in verse 1, the Lord, that's the divine name, Jehovah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. It's actually Cyrus, the emperor of this mighty Persian empire, arguably the greatest empire that the world had seen up to this point. And yet, who is Cyrus as far as God is concerned? In one sense, they are the captives, this tiny bit of people trapped in the middle of this gigantic Persian empire, utterly overwhelmed and powerless. On the other hand, what's that to God? That's as nothing to him. As the writer of Proverbs says, 21 verse 1, the heart of the king is like living water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Nations rise, nations fall at his command. Leaders rise, leaders fall. Leaders make their decisions. God is sovereign over all of those decisions. He is turning the decisions of the great ones of the earth in whatever direction that he ordains for them to turn. This all happens according to the plan and purpose of God. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 29:11, you know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That was the weeping prophet who was prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the whole people of God and of their exile. And yet there was a plan. And God now is beginning to execute the plan. The people of God are about to be awakened as God moves in the heart of this great emperor so that he will carry out his plans, so that he will execute his plans. This is like in Luke chapter 2, where we're introduced to Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the mighty Roman Empire. Things are taking place during his administration. But who is Caesar to God? He is as nothing. God is executing his plans. A savior is being born. Caesar Augustus is just a part of the furnishings. He's a sideshow. There's no dwelling upon that in the biblical story at all. Now, the secular historians, they are fixated upon Caesar Augustus. They're fascinated with his rise to power and with his consolidation of the empire and the expansion of the empire. For the biblical writers, that's nothing. He's a piece of furniture in the ongoing narrative, whereby God is establishing and carrying out his redemptive purposes. Now, it says in verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. What was the motive of Cyrus for doing this? Well, it seems to have been the standard plan of the Persian kings. Remember that Cyrus is the conqueror of Babylon, and it was the imperial policy to restore people to their native lands, to aid and assist them in the rebuilding of their houses of worship and the reestablishment of the proper rituals that were used in those houses of worship, in order that each of these peoples would then pray to their gods according to the correct ritual for the welfare of the emperor. In other words, his motive was basically superstitious. He's not really a professor of the God of Israel. That doesn't seem really to be his faith. But nevertheless, those are the words on his lips. This tiny exiled people, now their fate is being determined by this mighty emperor, upon whose lips is a confession of the God of Israel. Now he's going to confess as well, apparently, the gods of many nations. There's an ancient artifact known as the Cylinder of Cyrus, in which this imperial policy is described. And so there were many peoples that went back to their ancestral lands, and they rebuilt their shrines, and they began again to pray according to the proper ritual, so that they might pray for the emperor. And so he's using titles that the exiles taught him. He is the Lord, the God of heaven. He is mimicking the titles that they would have given to him or instructed him with respect to. In verse 3, he issues this invitation to return. "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Even that may be a hint of his perspective, that there were local deities. And the God of Israel is the God who reigns over Jerusalem and Judah. And so he's to be restored so that he might be prayed to in the proper way for the health and well-being of the emperor. And in verse 4, he even promises to support that work. "And every survivor of at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." And so there was to be the offerings by the exiles. They were to take up an offering, collections, for offerings that would go toward the building and the functioning of this place of worship that is to be reconstructed in Jerusalem. So there's the invitation to return. There is the invitation to the survivors to support, regardless of whatever his motive is. The fact is that in so doing, he is carrying out the plan of God. This is God who is at work. Turn to Isaiah 44, a fascinating passage. In fact, I wrote one of my seminary papers on this passage, in which Isaiah 44, 26 through 45, 4, in which God, through Isaiah, hundreds of years, 150 years before he came to power, is called by name. Josephus speculates that Cyrus read the prophet Isaiah and so did what Isaiah said that he was to do. But it says in verse 26, Isaiah speaks of God, the maker of all things, who stretched out the heavens by himself, is one in verse 26 who confirms the word of his servants, performing the purpose of his messengers. "It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the dorns of bronze and cut through their iron barns. And I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name and given you a title of honor that you have, though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me, there is no God. Tremendous statement of the sovereignty of God. A century and a half before Cyrus begins to reign, God is calling him by name and telling the world that which Cyrus will do on his behalf. So restoration is a work of God. It's seen in the biblical context. It's seen in Cyrus's decree. It's seen, thirdly, in the response of the people. Then, verse 5, the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All right, notice, the 10 tribes are down to 2 tribes. We're dealing, however you cut it, we're dealing with a remnant. The 10 northern tribes, they're gone. And they just disappear from history. Remember, the Assyrians took them off into captivity, and we just lose them. They're gone. They disappear. They are absorbed by other peoples, never to be found again. So this group that's going to go back to Jerusalem, travel the vast distance from Babylon to Jerusalem, it's going to be a remnant. We're down to Benjamin and Judah. More than that, we're going to be dealing with a remnant of the remnant, because it's not everyone that's going to go back. It's going to be relatively few of the exiles, in fact, who return. Many of them are very comfortable where they are in Babylon. They've done well. They have prospered. They have been successful in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a tough go back in Jerusalem. And so there's going to be just a remnant of those who are eligible to go and have the capacity to go, who are of Benjamin and Judah, and therefore locatable and identifiable. There's only going to be a remnant of the remnant that are actually going to go up. Those whose hearts are what? Stirred up by the Lord. Those whom he gives this vision. Those upon whom he lays this burden. It's a supernatural work that's going on in the hearts of certain members of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Those whose hearts the Lord stirs up. Now, who's willing to go? The ones whom he stirs up. Not everybody is willing to go. But there are those that God chooses, and he stirs up their hearts, and they are willing to go. It's like the days of Gideon, where God keeps reducing the numbers so that they would know that the victory is won by the hand of God. No, he doesn't want 20,000 going into battle. And he begins to reduce the numbers until you're down to just a few hundred men who go into battle with Gideon so that we all would know that victory comes by the hand of God. God is not the God of the big battalions, as it's been said. He's the God of a remnant. And so this work that is to go on, this difficult work of returning from exile and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the whole life of the people of God, it's going to be undertaken by a small remnant that all the praise and the glory might go to God alone. So everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. What does that sound like? Any other event in redemptive history that you can recall? All those about them, giving them all these articles to take with them, these valuables, these riches, these useful items. What's that remind you of? Isn't that like the Exodus, where the Egyptians were loading up the Israelites with the good things of this world as they left? They plundered the Egyptians. Always a good policy, by the way. Plunder the Egyptians as much as you're able to do, as much as you can, and, you know, honestly and in good taste. They're there to be plundered. And so this is, in other words, it seems to me, this is, again, deliberate. This is like a second Exodus. That is what Ezra is saying about this. This is another Exodus. This is another redemptive work. This parallels that first. They came out of captivity from Egypt, and God brought them out. And now they're coming out of captivity in Babylon, and God is bringing them out. It is a parallel redemptive event of great magnitude, bringing the people of God back into the land of God, where they will construct the temple of God for the worship of God. It parallels the Exodus. And God is stirring up the hearts of the people. He's opening their eyes. He's changing their hearts. He's giving them a burden for this. He is convicting them that this is a thing that must be done. And they have this vision for it and this desire for it. And God is going to do that through a remnant so that we would know that the rebuilding of the church is His work. It is that which He does. As Zechariah, who is a prophet who will be operating, prophesying during this time, says in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, thus saith the Lord." Not by power, and not by might, but by my spirit. And as Zechariah says, that same fourth chapter, this time the 10th verse, "Do not despise the day of small things." There are often very small beginnings for the people of God. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the work of a remnant. I don't know if you've been aware of or if I've commented upon it. Like I say, I couldn't remember during the psalm and hymn singing. Short-term memory loss is so bad, I couldn't remember who chose the last hymn and on which side of the sanctuary it came from. So I really can't remember what I've said. But, you know, Time magazine identified the new Calvinism as one of the 10 most important trends to watch in the 21st century. Remarkable. The new Calvinism, the young, restless, and reformed. That was number 3 of 10 movements afoot in the world today. The numbers right now are very, very tiny. You know, there's a 300,000 in the PCA. There's actually a group larger than that identified with Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention is so huge that they can have, you know, 500,000 people, and that's just an itty-bitty movement in the whole Southern Baptist Convention, but it's bigger than the whole movement of conservative Presbyterianism in the whole country. But what I want to say is don't despise the day of small things. And we think the reformers were right. They were right about their doctrines, and they were right about their practices, and they were right about their worship, and there's not much more than a tiny, tiny remnant left of, you know, truly consistent reformed Protestants anywhere to be found in the world, it seems. But, you know, life is stirring. There's, you know, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You know, there's sort of a clanking of the bones going on right now, which is a hopeful thing. I remember years ago seeing a map of the whole United States colored according to the majority denomination in each county. You ever seen such a map? It's remarkable. You've got this whole Great Lakes area where the majority is Lutheran. You've got New England, where the majority is Congregational. And then you've got the whole Confederacy, the old Confederate states, are all Baptist. And then you've got a sprinkling of this and that. You've got a lot of Catholicism out in the Southwest and so forth. And there was one little tiny county in North Carolina, majority Presbyterian. That was it. His whole sweeping areas, you know, thousands of square miles of Lutherans and Catholics and Baptists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians. Little bitty tiny county in North Carolina. Just weep and gnash your teeth if you're a Presbyterian. What's happened to us? Don't despise the day of small things. God is raising up a remnant of the remnant of the remnant to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And from them he will bring forth his Messiah. And the great work of redemption of which the return from the exile is a shadow. It is a type. It is a foretaste of the redemption that will be accomplished in Christ. Through that tiny remnant, he will bring forth a Messiah. And then fourthly, that the rebuilding of the church as a work of God can be seen in the restoration of the temple articles. Verse 7, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had taken those articles in 605 B.C., and he placed them, according to Daniel 1, verse 2, in the treasury of his God. And so Cyrus, in carrying out his policy of restoring these people to their ancestral lands, where they will rebuild their houses of worship and their shrines, and they will then conduct their worship according to correct ritual, is restoring the implements that are necessary for that. All the articles that were at use in the temple, the altars and the lavers and the incense, the equipment used in the burning of the incense and all whatever is there, he restores it. It's part of the policy so that the worship can be carried out correctly. Continuing verse 8, and Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. And Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, Babylon and Marduk, the god of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, are no more. And the worship of Jehovah is restored, and in its restoration, the supremacy of God over Babylon is affirmed. Ralph Davis, who a number of our women are reading in preparation for their weekly Bible study, is a wonderful commentator on Old Testament, says about this listing of dishes and bowls and so forth. He says, the inventory you find so tedious actually constitutes, item by item, so many signs that the Lord is removing the stigma and taking away the shame of their subjection to this foreign power and foreign God. The restoration is a sign that God is reaffirming his supremacy and restoring his people. Each, he says, is a token that defeat had been turned to victory. Derek Kidner says similarly that each token was a witness to God's sovereign care and the continuance of the covenant. Those articles belonging to the worship of God are being restored once more. Babylon and Marduk are no more. What's the point? The point is that the rebuilding of the church is a work of God. The point is that God is sovereign and that he revives his people according to his own plan and purposes, and that no one is able to resist those purposes or thwart those purposes or frustrate those purposes. That God is the one who restores his church. That's what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? When God tells the disciples that they are to wait until they are what? Clothed with power from on high. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd witnessed the resurrection. They had seen and handled and heard the resurrected Christ. They were ready to preach, weren't they? They had been discipled by the discipler himself. No, you're not ready to go until when? Until you are clothed with power from on high. Why? Because the revival that takes place at Pentecost is a work of God. And that's the lesson they needed to learn. And so they were made to wait for a couple of weeks until the moment was right, that they might understand the lesson that the church is to be built by Christ himself and by the Spirit of Christ, who is to be poured out at Pentecost. Revival is a work of God. The building of the church is a work of God. It's God who's stirring up the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, or rather of Cyrus. It's God who is stirring up the hearts of the people of God. The great monastic movements of the Middle Ages, those were preaching revivals. And even though they were not as doctrinally pure as we might like, nevertheless, there was a revival of biblical preaching during the time of Bernard of Clairvaux and the Cistercians, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, St. Francis of Assisi. Those were restorations of biblical preaching. That was a work of God. The Reformation was a work of God. The evangelical awakenings in this country and around the world, beginning with the first awakening and the second and the third awakening, those are works of God. The modern missionary movement that was, humanly speaking, begun with William Carey, that's a work of God. He was stirring up the hearts of the people. And that's the way the church is going to be built. And that is the only hope for our day. We are a remnant. The people who take the Bible seriously. You start, again, getting from the remnant of the remnant of the remnant. How many people are left who really take the Bible seriously, for whom it is the inerrant Word of God? You know, that's a remnant. And then for how many people is Christ alone the Savior of the world? The numbers don't look very promising when evangelical Christians who allegedly take the Bible seriously are asked this question. They answer as though they thought that there were other ways of salvation. So you've got this diluting of the biblical witness and of the biblical mandate to go to the nations with the gospel, because they may be saved anyway. So how many think that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life? You're getting to a smaller remnant. Then when you get to the Reform distinctives, how many believe in the sovereignty of God? How many believe in biblical form of church government? How many believe in our view of the sacraments and our view of ministry and worship? And you're getting from the remnant to the remnant to the remnant. What's our hope is that God will stir up the hearts of the people. That's always the only hope of the church. That God will do the supernatural work, touch the hearts, open the hearts, open the eyes, open consciences, and begin to stir up the people once again. And if the church is to be rebuilt in our day, it's not going to happen by telemarketing. It's not going to happen because of the prayer of Jabez. It's not going to happen because tens of thousands of people view the passion of Christ. It's not going to happen because we put together clever services that are entertaining, that attract people through the flesh. It will happen as God begins to act, as He begins to intervene and begins to stir up the hearts of the masses of the people to receive the truth of His gospel. And what we're called on to do is to be faithful, to continue, even in difficult, gospel-speaking, difficult times, to continue to pray and to call upon God and to faithfully preach His word, pleading, begging that He will begin to move, that He will act, that He will intervene and stir up the hearts of the people, that they might be brought to repentance and faith in Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, sensing from Ezra our absolute dependence, that apart from You, we can do nothing. And we pray, O Lord, that in our day that we would see the multitudes born again by the Spirit of God, born again by the living and abiding Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.